grandmother, all the way from Cuba here this morning. Thank you for being here. And then I noticed as well Fernando's here. And you were just here, so we're glad to have you back. So it's good to see you again. Okay? Genesis chapter 3. There's no doubt if you were to compile a list of individuals who have changed the world, they would have to include names like Thomas Jefferson, Mikhail Gorbachev, Buddha, Muhammad, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther, Mother Teresa, Bill Gates, Franklin Roosevelt, Martin Luther King, Adolf Hitler, and the list could go on and on, quite frankly. For good and for bad, many of those people changed this world. And yet there is no doubt that the passage before us this morning has changed the destiny of every single living individual that has ever been on this planet or will ever come to be on this planet. In fact, the Bible teaches that what we're about to read affects every breathing person. So I'd like to preach a message this morning titled, Forever Changed by Two Adams. But before we can meet our first Adam, whom you know well already, the text introduces us to the very first conversation about God. And it took place between a serpent, the most crafty beast of the field, our Bible says, and Eve herself. This is not an ordinary serpent, though. Right? I mean, it is paradise, but animals do not talk even in paradise. And it's as if the author is communicating to us that it wants us, or he wants us to know that something or someone has actually kind of taken over this beast, this serpent. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus would describe the devil as a liar, as a father of lies. In the Revelation, the devil is described as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So this is Satan speaking through the serpent or the snake. Now I want to ask this two questions. Was this an unfair match from the beginning? Or, to put it another way, did God arrange for Adam and Eve to fail? Those are honest questions and legitimate questions that people come up with. And I just want to answer it briefly two different ways. First of all, Adam and Eve are the highest created order here on the planet. They have walked with God. They have talked with God. They truly have free will. I say that for this reason. They truly have free will because they are not tainted in any way with sin. When you and I say we have free will, that's not really quite accurate or quite honest because we're all tainted with sin. And so my natural determination is to go towards sin. So, number one, these are the highest order of God's created being to answer the question. And second of all, well, I don't think it's an unfair question to ask, was this an unfair match or did God cause them to fail? I do want to suggest this, that when we ask the question, did God arrange for Adam and Eve to fail, that it parallels the spirit of the question that Satan is going to ask them in just a few moments. Does that make sense? Because Satan is going to say to Adam and Eve, did God really say you could not eat of every tree or of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What I'm getting at is this, brothers and sisters, is that God's character is that of care. His character is of affection and provision for His creation. He is not this is not some type of sadistic cosmic humor just waiting for them to blow it. But the nature of God is care and provision for His creation. And I want us to pay close attention to the conversation that's going on when Satan is questioning Eve. Look at verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, did Eve accurately represent what God had actually said? No, she didn't. And she didn't because if you will look back in chapter 2, verse 16, let's look what God actually forbade them to do. In verse 16 of chapter 2, it reads this way. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So what additional information did Eve give that was not accurate? That she shouldn't touch it. God, the Bible does not state that. Eve did not accurately represent what God had actually said. And so now, rather than just questioning, now Satan begins to contradict God. Look at verses 4 and 5. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What had God actually said, though, in chapter 2, verse 17? God had said, "You will die." Satan gave an outright contradiction. Perhaps it's possible that Jesus' half-brother, James, when he wrote the book of James in chapter 1, verse 13, perhaps when he wrote this passage, he was thinking of Genesis chapter 3. Because in James chapter 1, the half-brother of Jesus says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." That is, here's what's going on. Each person is being tempted when he is enticed by his own desire. In the text, what is Eve desiring? Well, the temptation that Satan puts out there is this: you'll be like God. So that's the temptation. And when the desire conceives, the natural outworking of conception is what? Birth. So that the passage says, when the sin grows to its full fruition, sin brings forth death. So, what is God teaching us? Here's what He's teaching us. Beware. Beware, because temptation, it is attractive. Temptation is attractive. Eve would give the fruit to Adam. He too would participate. It appears that the sin had less to do with eating the fruit. Right? The age-old question is, what fruit did he eat? And those of us who don't like bananas, say bananas, or whatever your favorite fruit that you dislike the most. But it has less to do with fruit or banana or apple or whatever it may have been. And it has more to do with that they had disobeyed God. Temptation is attractive, brothers and sisters. All of us have sinned, but have we not all thought that in the moment of our sin, that our sin was sweeter than the long-term consequences that we knew would grow out of that decision? That the short-term experience outweighed the long-term ramifications. So God is teaching us here, yes, temptation, it is attractive. But look at verse 8. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Sin destroys transparency and facilitates hiding. And rather than guilt driving Adam back to God, guilt actually pushed Adam and Eve from God. Brothers and sisters, when you sense guilt in your own heart, that is the God-ordained means of grace. It is the mechanism by which it is to alert you that you are to run back or you are to run to God. Do not allow guilt to keep you from God. Do not sow your own fig leaves of your own to hide from the guilt. And so what we learned, second of all, this morning is this. Know this, that sin bears consequences. And actually here in the text, there are three different consequences that are given. One for the serpent, one for the woman, and one from the man. And let's start with the woman first. So we're going to skip a few verses and we'll come back to those in a moment. Here is the curse on the woman, verse 16. Verse 16. To the woman, God said this, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So the curse was twofold. One, there's going to be pain when you give birth to a child. And there is a second part to the consequence. And that is the last half there. Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. And so some of you ladies may be thinking right now, I knew the problem was with my husband. Because the Bible says here, my desire is for him. And it's the lousy guy who is seeking to rule over me. Right? But I want to say this, the word desire here, the word desire is the wife attempting to rule over her husband. In fact, I have a marginal note in verse 16. It reads this way, "Your desire shall be against your husband," is the idea. It's not that, oh, you know, if you would just sit with me on the couch and drink coffee at night, we'd be okay. That's not what this is saying. It's actually saying that the curse caused that there would be a conflict now in the relationships. I mean, I want you to think back to Genesis chapter 2 in the last two or three verses there when God gives the picture of what life is like between a husband and wife without sin. Now this verse is the polar opposite, that husband and wife will be at odds with one another. Just in the same way that the woman's seed in verse 15 is going to wage war against the serpent, so a man and a woman will face struggles in their own relationships. That sin has turned the harmonious system of God, or the harmonious God-ordained roles into a distasteful struggles of self-will. The Bible will still clearly teach that the order of creation, that is Adam first to Eve second, communicates who is to be responsible in the home. That's not part of the curse. What's part of the curse is this, is that there will be incredible tension between man and wife now. The second, the curse also is given for the man in verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The curse on man is this. It's not that he had to work. It's that work would be more difficult. The curse was not childbirth. It's that it was the pain in the childbirth. And the last curse now is given to the serpent. And it is a curse twofold in verses 14 and 15. Where the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go." So some speculate that maybe serpents in the beginning did not maybe had legs of some kind, and part of the curse is they're going to be on their belly. "Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The serpent would have a diet of dust, is the bottom line. And the second part is what we're most concerned with here this morning. The second part is found in verse 15. This is called, I know this is a big word of the day, this is called, in verse 15, the proto-evangelium. All right? We won't ask you how to spell it. This is Latin, and it means this. It means first gospel. Proto, first, evangelium, gospel. This is the first gospel. This is the first time the gospel is mentioned in our Bible. Chapter 3, verse 15. Now, I want to ask you this question. Can you identify where the first, here in verse 15, where the good news is? That's what gospel means. I mean, if you come to church, you hear gospel, you hear good news. What is the good news? Look at verse 15, or actually verse 16, 15, and see if you can identify where is the gospel, or where is the good news. All right, let me walk you through this. The ultimate curse is this, is that there would be an offspring of the woman. There would be an offspring of the woman who is going to do war with the serpent. And what will happen? The serpent's going to fight back. And the serpent will bruise the offspring of the woman. He will bruise that offspring's heel. But the offspring, he's not just going to bruise the serpent's heel. He's going to bruise the serpent's head. If you've never heard that phrase, proto-evangelium, that means nothing at this point. Can you see why this would be the first mention of the gospel? Can you see that? Clearly this. This is an allusion to the cross. It is good news speaking out to us. I mean, we're not even 3 or 4 pages into the Bible, and this world that God has created in perfection has already been plunged into darkness. They're hiding from God. They're covering up themselves with fig leaves. And God gives a drop of grace, a drop of mercy. And it is the prophetic word, this will happen, that the serpent's head will be crushed. Yes, the offspring of the woman is Jesus. And He will crush the serpent's head. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hold on to that understanding of verse 15, okay? And I want you to look now at verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Because this is going to bring us to our final point. In verse 22, we read this, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. An angel is what that is. And a flaming sword with that cherubim that turned every way to guard the tree of life. What are we to make of those final verses? They don't get to be in the garden anymore? Is that it? There should be a hollow feeling in the pit of your stomach right now. Because the reader is supposed to think, how are Adam and Eve ever going to get back into fellowship with God? They got kicked out of the garden. They used to walk with God by the cool of the day. And so what your mind should be thinking of is, what's going to happen with Adam and Eve? How will this relationship be brought back together? Or we could take it one more step. How will Adam and Eve's descendants get into right relationship with God? Or to bring it to Cypress, Texas in 2015, how will you and I get into right relationship with God? And so I want us to do this. You're in Genesis 3. I want you to turn to Romans 5. If you have one of the Bibles from the info table, it's page 942. Page 942 in those hardback Bibles. And we're not going to turn back to Genesis, so you don't have to keep a finger there. But turn to Romans chapter 5. So what we've got is this, right? We've got, hey, beware, temptation's attractive, sin brings consequences, or sin bears consequences, and lastly, here it is, believe. Believe what? That God has provided a second Adam. Remember how I said in the beginning, I'm going to speak to you on two Adams? You're like, well, I see the first Adam, but where in the world is the second Adam? Okay, the second Adam is here in Romans chapter 5. You say, I didn't know there was a second Adam. There is. Let me introduce you to him. I want you to look with me. We're going to start with verse 12. And we're going to read all the way through verse 19 or so. Let's start with verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, we normally don't talk back and forth, but who's the one man? How did sin come into the world? Through one man. What's his name? Adam. Good. Okay, you got it. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the law was given. Does that make sense to you, right? Sin is in the world. Has the law been given yet in Genesis chapter 3? No. I mean, Exodus. You don't have Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus chapter 20 till much later on. So, the law's not even here, and sin is still a problem. Some of you may have been thinking, well, how come sin and death spread to all men because all sinned? Because I thought only Adam sinned. That is true, at least up to that point. And he says later on in verse 13, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Look at verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. That is, you didn't have to eat of the tree in order to sin. There was lots of different ways you could sin. It didn't have to be exactly like Adam's. Is the point there in verse 14. Look at the very last phrase of verse 14. Who was a type of the one who was to come? All right, I understand at this point on a Sunday morning, you're like, Mosier, you're taking me into the deep end, okay? I understand that. And if you'll stay with me in just a few moments, we're going to look at verses 15 through 17, and that's really deep stuff. And if you zone out on that, that's okay, because I'll bring you back in when we start to go up in a little bit more shallow. But if you can hang with me, it'll help all the way through. But you'll still be able to get it if you just understand 12 in verses 17 and following or so. Okay? You with me? All right, let's keep moving through this. So here's what you got. There is, in the last portion of verse 14, we have this. We have the, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So what we know about this first Adam is he is a type of somebody who's about to come. And the word type is we could make the equivalent of pattern. Like, I'm not a seamstress at all. I have no desire to be one. But I remember when I was little, my sisters, I don't know if they were in some class in school, and they had to go and buy these patterns at Joann Fabrics or something. Okay? And what they would do is they would cut out these patterns, and they would take these patterns and they would cut them out, and then they would place them on top of fabric, and you would cut that fabric so that you would have the workings of a shirt or whatever they made. Okay? That's the word here for pattern or type. That Adam is supposed to kind of like communicate about somebody who's coming in the future. Now, look at verse, let's not drop down there. So I want to ask this question. Who is Adam prefiguring? Jesus, okay? Adam is prefiguring Jesus. Romans is comparing him, Adam, to Jesus. Now the question is this, in what way is Adam like Jesus? Okay? So now we're going to go a little bit deeper. Look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. Huh? What does that mean? For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. That is, just like sin totally corrupted this earth and totally affected every human being, every individual, so the righteousness of Christ will affect many as well. Verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And you know that condemnation, they were kicked out of the garden. You understand that? But not just being kicked out of the garden, but they had eternal death given as their sentence. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, drop down to verse 18. If you say, I didn't understand that, we're going to go into a little bit more shallow water, and you should be able to get it. Look at verse 18. Paul's going to wrap it up this way. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, that's all of us, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Question, what act of righteousness happened so that people could be justified? Jesus' death on the cross. Paul would wrap it up this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 20. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, how is this earth forever changed by two Adams? The first Adam plunged all of humanity into sin, into despair, into the brokenness that we feel every day in our lives. But it was the second Adam, and specifically belief in what the second Adam, Jesus Christ, accomplished for us on our behalf. In fact, the second Adam, it's not just the death on the cross that you have to understand and comprehend in order to have this righteousness applied to your life. Because the first Adam, when he sinned, it plunged everything. So that logically the thinking would be, well, you know, maybe if the second Adam died on the cross, well then maybe everyone's got righteousness. But the passage says this, it's not just not having the awareness of the fact or an understanding cognitively of the event, but it is this, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. forever changed by two atoms. And the reason why you want, if some this morning are thinking to themselves, well, you know, I really don't like the fact that all of this world got messed up because one dude and one woman couldn't figure out what to do in the garden. The reason why you want to believe that that sin accounted in your life because of Adam and Eve, the reason why you want to believe that is this, because if you can't accept that Adam's sin and in Adam all sin, the reason why you want to accept that truth is for this reason, because the only way the righteousness of God is credited to your account is if the one who was completely righteous in every area, if his death on the cross now can be credited to those who will believe on him. You do want that. So, how do you obtain the righteousness of Christ? You believe. You trust. I didn't say get baptized. Don't get baptized. That will do nothing for you except get you a little wet. I didn't say church membership. I said nothing of praying a prayer. I said nothing of asking Jesus into your heart or even raising your hand. The Scripture's twofold instruction is this: to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The disobedience of the first Adam forever changed man's relationship with God, but the obedience of the second Adam forever changed God's relationship with man if you will turn and trust in Christ. Forever changed because of these two atoms. Let's pray. Lord, we prayed in the beginning that you would grant spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, because what we looked at, no one can understand in and of themselves. Pray that you would grant the eyes to believe, the eyes to see, and the ears to hear, and the heart to believe what your word is presented before us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to say this to you this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you're like, I don't know if I could explain that first and second Adam, but I figured this out pretty good. I'm broken, I'm a sinner, and Jesus is the one who can save me. If that's you, there's two things I want to suggest to you this morning. In just a moment, we're going to sing. If you want to speak to someone, there will be some folks standing at the back. They'll pray with you. Maybe set up a time to meet this week. Or the other option is just to come up to me afterwards and say, Joel, I don't know if I can say this clearly, but I just need someone to talk to from the Bible. My life is broken. And I think, from what I'm understanding this morning, I need Christ. If that's you, then talk to me afterwards and we'll set up a time where we can touch base this week. Father, thank you that your love for us is deep. Thank you that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, you provided a way of escape from your judgment. And it's not just a story, a fictional tale, but it is our righteousness that is wrapped up in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We pray this. We thank you for this. We thank you for the teaching of your word. We ask this in Christ's name.